The Lord be with you. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, would you turn with me if you haven't already? We are going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 to 15 this morning. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 to 15, and we've been working through this series looking at the days of Elisha. And as a prophet of the Lord, we've seen how he is mighty both in word and deed, and he's performed many signs, many miracles, and he's been calling the kingdom, the nation of Israel, to repentance, and he's been speaking to these kings who have just progressively been getting more and more wicked. And we've seen that he's continued the ministry of his teacher, the prophet Elijah. And if you can remember back when Elijah was doing his ministry, there was a point in which he had that encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and we saw how he demonstrated how Yahweh is the one true God, and he is greater than Baal and all of these prophets. And if you remember after that account, Elijah had the victory, but then Jezebel sought to destroy him and kill him. And because of that, Elijah fled. Do you remember that? Where he went into the wilderness and he was hiding away, and he got to the point where he was so depressed spiritually that he actually ended up wanting the Lord to take his life. And in that encounter, God's still small voice came to Elijah. And he gave him a purpose and a calling. And he says that I'm not done with you yet. And he told him to go and do something, if you remember. And what he told him to do was to go appoint and anoint three new leaders that would rise up after him. Now, of course, as we've been looking through the story and the life of Elisha, we see that that was one of those individuals. He was called to be the new prophet that would follow in the footsteps of Elijah. But there were two other individuals, if you remember, that were mentioned in that purpose, in that mission that Elijah was given whenever he was speaking to the Lord in the wilderness. And it was, he was also called to go and appoint Jehu, who was going to be the king of Israel, which right now, by the way, Jehu is not the king of Israel, right? We've been looking at Jehoram, which is one of the sons of Ahab. So he's to appoint Jehu as a king of Israel. And then also he was to appoint this other individual named Hazael. And Hazael was going to be the king of Syria. And I bring this up because we're going to be introduced here now to Hazael. And we're going to notice here that if you looked and if you remember the story of Elijah, he never actually appointed these two individuals. Elisha was appointed, but it seems as if Elijah's ministry and this mission is going to actually be fulfilled through his successor, that Elisha is going to be the one that actually leads these individuals into these callings that God has for them. And so it specifically then is picking up with Hazael, once again, who is meant to be eventually the king of Syria. And we are pretty familiar, hopefully, with Syria right now because we've seen how they've actually been at war with Israel. And once again, this is Syria that would have actually been the kingdom of Aram, right? But we refer to them as Syria. But what we see is that there's been encounters in which they've attempted to destroy and conquer Israel. And on a number of occasions, if you remember, Elisha was given revelation by God to see what the enemy was doing, what Syria was trying to do as they were trying to take over and conquer and destroy Israel. And every time they would attempt it, it would seem that Elisha would know, and he would able to give the counsel to the king, and the king was able to overcome the enemy's traps. And it gets so bad to the point where, if you remember, that they send this huge raider, the Syrian raiders, to come just to find Elisha and kill him at one point. And that's when Elisha, you know, he says, there are more that are with us than that are with them. And we see the heavenly hosts that are surrounding the Syrian raiders, and we see that ultimately he's able to have victory over these individuals. We also know the story of the Syrian soldiers that come and they actually surround the city of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it gets so bad that there's that severe famine that occurs because they're not able to get outside of their city and to trade and to get resources. And so people are starting to resort to cannibalism. And we see that dark period in Samaria's history. All of that is related to the ongoing struggle with the Syrians. But of course, we know that it's not always bad, because there's one point in which there was this Syrian commander named Naaman who got leprosy, and he actually comes to Elisha by the request of the king to send him there. And Elisha actually ends up healing Naaman, the Syrian, of leprosy. And so there's kind of this back and forth relationship with this other nation between Israel and Syria. Well, what we do in chapter 8, verses 7 and following is we pick up now with Elisha continuing his ministry, and it says that he goes to Damascus. Now, Damascus is like the capital city of the kingdom of Syria. And so he is in this region now, which would have been, you know, if the king of Syria was paying attention, he would know that this prophet that's been so, you know, good and bad for their kingdom was in their kingdom. And it says that Ben-Hadad, which this is the king of Syria, he is aware now of Elisha's entrance into the city. And so because of that, he asks one of his servants to go to him. Because what we find here is that it says that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. So he had gotten this some type of disease to where he was suffering, and it was getting seemingly to get worse and worse, and it was getting to the point where he wasn't sure if he was going to survive. And this is probably actually pretty common in the ancient world, because they didn't have the modern medicines and the technology that we had to where you could actually probably diagnose a lot easier and even treat some things that probably would have been pretty easily to treat in our world that would have been very difficult for them. But we see here that the king doesn't know if he's going to survive this sickness. And so he actually seeks to find the counsel of this prophet, this man of God, sending his servant Hazael. Which I think is really interesting, by the way, because if you remember earlier in these books, as we've been looking at these prophets, is that there was another king actually in Israel that had a similar issue where he was not sure if he was going to survive his affliction. And rather than seeking God's prophet and God's word, he actually sought after Baal prophets. And we actually see that that resulted in that king actually end up dying for not seeking good counsel. But now we see a Syrian king who is actually turning to the right person, which that's actually like a good sign, right? So he actually does want to go to Elisha, recognizing that he is a true prophet of God, and so he sends Hazael to go. But he doesn't just send him to go and ask if he could heal him or if he would get better, but rather he asks him to take a gift to him, to take a big present and maybe curry some favor with the prophet. And so what we notice is that Hazael, he goes around this whole region of Damascus, and he ends up bringing a 40-camel caravan. Can you just imagine what that might look like of 40 camels carrying these different gifts that he has now as the king of Syria, taking to Elisha? Now Hazael goes with his entourage, this caravan of camels, and they get to Elisha. And then they ask this question, is, will he survive this sickness? My Lord wants to know this. And Elisha sees all of this, and it seems as if he's not even moved, doesn't even make really a comment about the gift, and doesn't seem to even show any sign of receiving the gift that he is being offered. And what he tells him is that he will surely recover. But then, after he says that he will certainly recover, he then says, however, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. It's kind of a weird paradoxical statement there. And in the Hebrew, it's even more interesting the way that it's phrased, where it's almost like he will recover, he will not recover. And I think what the purpose of this is to let us know that the illness, the disease that the king has, is not what is going to result in his death. but he still, as the king, is going to die. So the king's not going to die from the disease, but he is going to die from something. Now, Elisha doesn't say here immediately who or what is going to be the cause of Ben-Hadad's death. But as we read on, we're going to notice what happens, because after Elisha makes this statement, he then just starts to stare at Hazael. Can you just imagine, by the way, this scene? Sometimes we just miss what these interactions would be like. Just once again, this prophet of the Lord, this high servant of the king of Syria, comes with this entourage and this caravan, all these animals, the camels, and all this, these gifts are right here. He's asking about the king. And then after he gives this prophecy, he then just stares at him. And once again, there are probably some other servants and other people around, and it's just silence. And Elisha is staring deeply at Hazael, to the point where it says that Hazael actually gets a little uncomfortable. It says to the point where he's ashamed. He's like, what is going on here? And then after a long, awkward time of just staring at him, Elisha then just starts to break down and weep. Starts to cry. And, you know, just imagine once again, Hazael uncomfortable with this weird prophecy that he said. Then he's staring at him, and then he starts to weep. And then finally, Hazael's like, why is my Lord weeping? And then what we find is that something else has been revealed to Elisha. And that is that that this individual, Hazael, is going to do great evil to the nation of Israel. And he starts to describe some of the things that Hazael is going to do in the future, how he's going to set fire to their strongholds, their fortresses. He's going to kill many of their young people. He's going to actually even destroy their children and those who are pregnant with child, that they will be ripped and torn open. He sees this great, horrible destruction that is going to take place by the hands of Hazael. And so he describes this to him, and Hazael, whether pretending to not really know what he's talking about or just really in disbelief, says, certainly I wouldn't do this. I'm just, and he kind of compares himself to a dog, you know, kind of a harmless dog, doesn't really have any power or would never be able to do something so atrocious. And so he says this, there's no way that something like this would ever happen. I would never do this. And then Elisha then very clearly says, the Lord has shown me that you will be the king of Syria. And once again, I think this is maybe Elisha fulfilling what Elijah was called to do at this moment. I think this is his appointment. This is him saying, you now are going to be the king of Syria. Once again, he doesn't tease it out of how that will take place. He just says, this is what will happen. And then at that moment, it says Hazael, he goes, departs from Elisha and goes back to the king. The king, of course, is waiting eagerly to hear, am I going to recover from this? And he tells the king, you will certainly recover. And he doesn't mention the other part of what Elisha said. And then it says the next day, Elisha goes and gets this cloth. He gets it wet. And then he goes to the king and he smothers him to the point where he actually kills Ben-Hadad. And then what we find is that he moves forward and becomes the king of Syria. Many probably not even realizing that he had been murdered, probably looked as if he had died of natural causes, but fulfilling the prophecy of Elisha. Really interesting to see here that, once again, Elisha didn't say, go murder Ben-Hadad, but rather he just spoke the word of the Lord knowing what would occur, and then Hazael, as a free agent, chose then to move in this wicked way, and we then will see it moving forward how he then will continue to fulfill these prophecies as doing evil to the people of Israel. So as we think about this encounter, as we think about Hazael coming to Elisha, and we think about the death of Ben-Hadad and the looming prophecy of the destruction and judgment for the people of Israel, what maybe can we draw away from the passage? Well, I think that we see in this account how divine favor comes by faith. Now, this might not be the most obvious thing that you see from the text, but I just want to draw your attention once again to the beginning of this story. Once again, Ben-Hadad is really sick, struggling with some type of disease, And he does something really good here. He actually sends for Elisha, the prophet of God. You know, that's like if you're dealing with something, you go to God. You go to his word. That's great. Once again, the king of Israel at one point didn't even do that right. But this king of Syria, he does that part really, really well. However, what he does from that point, though, we see that there is a confusion of our God and how divine favor works. Because what Ben-Hadad does is he sent Elisha a significant gift in hopes of receiving a favorable prophecy. See, that's the problem there. It's not that he was just hoping that the Lord would have mercy on him, that he was repenting, that he was trusting in God and saying, God, whatever you want. Rather, what we see here, he's like, I want to make sure that whenever I send you to go speak to God's prophet, I really want to make sure that we get a favorable response. I want God's divine favor. And so I'm going to kind of pay the prophet off so that he will give me what I want. And in fact, there's other times where we've seen how the kings kind of manipulate things, trying to get their prophets to give them what they want. But what we find in this account is that Elisha's prophecy was not swayed by the gift. Once again, there's nowhere in the text that even says that Elisha even comments on it or receives it or is like, oh, okay, well, maybe let me go talk to God again. Maybe he might change his mind. We don't see that at all. Rather, it talks about this gift. You know, Ben-Hadad talks about it. Then Hazael goes and does all this work for it. And then the gift is never mentioned again. And in fact, what we see is that there's a very dark prophecy that occurs here. And I think what this is reminding us is that you cannot bribe God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." Our God is the God of all creation. And we cannot buy him off. We can't bribe him. We can't bargain with him. Because here's the thing. Everything is his already. You can't offer him something that is already his. In fact, the fact that we have anything is by the grace of God. The fact that he has given us these good things. And to bribe or to attempt to bribe God is to offend God. To think that maybe you can manipulate him or put some pressure on him that he might owe you something. That he might need to then change his will for your will. I think that's actually what we're seeing here, though it's subtle in the text. I think that's what we see Ben-Hadad is doing. He's hoping that because of his wealth, God might show partiality. And this is good news for us, by the way, because some of us are probably not well off. And that shows us that we don't have to be wealthy to receive divine favor. You don't have to be the strongest, the highest status to receive the grace and favor of the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And this is just a humble reminder of what we find in the message of the gospel, is that God's grace is by faith. God's grace cannot be earned or merited. That's actually what grace literally means. It's unmerited favor. That's the hope that we have. That is how we receive God's grace, his forgiveness, his salvation. It comes through faith. And I know that many of us probably know this. And many of us probably believe this. But I think there are times, though, in our own faith journeys where we sometimes act as if this isn't really the case. Why do I say that? Well, have you ever felt as if there are times in your life where you haven't been doing as well spiritually as maybe you should have? Maybe you haven't been going to church. Maybe you haven't been in the Word very much recently. Maybe you haven't been in prayer. Or maybe you've been dealing with some sin issues in your life. Maybe you've struggled with an addiction. Or maybe you're very anxious with something and you're not giving it over to the Lord. Whatever it is, there's so many different things that all of us have probably felt or experienced at some point in our lives. And you know what sometimes we do? And we lie to ourselves and we say, God must not like me now. Or God probably doesn't love me as much now because of what I am doing or what I am not doing. Do you ever notice that? Or on the flip side, there are times that we are really, really on fire for the Lord. We've been in church. We're serving in our churches, in our communities. Our family life is going great. You know, you've memorized so much scripture recently. You're on a spiritual high. And you're thinking, now God must be really impressed. Really, God really loves me now. I'm like one of God's favorites. See, if we ever do that, and maybe it might not be as loud as that, you know, internally going on, but there are these subtle moments where I think we feel that way. We think like that. And what that really does is it is buying into this lie that we think we can bribe God with our works, with our performance. But that's not how divine favor works. And thanks be to God that that is the case, because if it really was, that was the way that we curried His favor, none of us would have divine favor. But that's why Romans 1:17 is such good news. When Paul is proclaiming the good news of the gospel, he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." What he's saying is that God has revealed His righteousness to the world. He is giving us His perfection, His status in Christ. And how is that revealed? How is that applied to our account? It's from faith to faith. Simply believing in God and what He did for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you want divine favor on your life, place your faith in God. And then you can have that confidence right now that you have His favor on your life. How amazing is that? You don't have to pay Him. You don't have to do all this work. Simply trust in Him. Believe in Him. Turn to Him. And then you have His favor. Now, once again, that doesn't mean that also now He's going to give you the prophecy that you want all the time. But you now will have confidence that He's working on your behalf and that He cares for you and that He's actually turning these difficult situations and He's utilizing them ultimately for your good and His glory. That's what changes when we have faith. And in fact, we know in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's how we find favor. That's how we please Him. We believe in Him. We trust in Him. And I think this is the fundamental difference between Christianity and all other religions. It's a simple thing that Ben-Hadad as a Syrian king does not realize. And sometimes even in our world we don't realize this. Is that Christianity is the only religion in which God comes down the mountain for us. Every other religion is saying, how do you get yourself up the mountain back to God? The gospel is that God came down the mountain because we never would have been able to climb Everest on our own. And then He puts us, places us on the mountain. All we must do is place our faith, receive that grace, that favor that He is offering the world. And so I think we see this beautiful picture here of elements of the gospel throughout all of Scripture. Divine favor comes by faith. But then we also see in this account how the wrath of God will be poured out. You see this balancing act here of grace and wrath. Because here we see that when Elisha gives him the prophecy, it's a prophecy of judgment. And despite the fact that Hazael was in disbelief, he's like, there's no way that I'm going to do this thing to Israel that you're describing. There's no way. I'm a dog. I don't have that type of power. I would never do something so horrible. But Elisha was right. And he knew that judgment was coming to Israel. In fact, we have to understand that God will judge and punish every evil deed. God will punish every evil deed that is done under heaven. Now, as we think about this, it's important that we recognize that God's wrath, as we are describing judgment, God's wrath is not arbitrary or capricious, but a righteous response to evil. That is why God judges. That is why God brings and pours out his wrath on the world. It's because of him being just and righteous. He is holy. And so therefore, we see Israel's suffering that they are going to experience. It's a direct result of their sin. Once again, I've already mentioned the kings in Israel, how they continuously rebel and resist God. They even have the prophet Elisha, and what has the king of Israel been wanting to do? Kill him. Jezebel, once again, is still active in this kingdom. We see that time and time again, Israel is just going on a downward path of immorality and idolatry and injustice. And because of that, God is going to use another wicked individual, Hazael, to judge them. And that happens often throughout Scripture, that God will use wicked people to judge other wicked people. And that's what was going on here in this account. Israel was going to suffer as a direct result of their own sin. And it reminds me of the next verse in Romans. I just read Romans 1:17 about how the righteousness of God has been revealed. But then the very next verse, you know what it is? It's that the wrath of God has been revealed. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So you notice that it says that God's wrath is being revealed. That means it is being poured out now, as well as it will be poured out in fullness in the end. And it says that it's going to be against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So any type of sin, God's wrath is going to be poured out to judge all of these different areas. Now, the question is for us, is Christ going to take that punishment and that wrath for you? Or are you going to experience the fullness of God's wrath for yourself? Those are the only options. Sin will be judged. God's wrath will be poured out. We then must just discern and decide for ourselves who will take that punishment. Because God's wrath is being poured out, and once again, it's not always immediate, but it is certain. Sometimes God will let you get through this life until the very end, and then you're going to experience, but then there's other times where he'll start to judge you in your immediate context. We see that with sin sometimes, when sin is exposed, and we see what happens when sometimes someone does something wicked, that they have their just deserts. But in Revelation 21:8 it says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." This is describing so many different people that if we were honest with ourselves and if we recognize some of the sins that we've committed, that would probably put us in that category if it weren't for the grace of God. And it's saying that this is the end result for all those who experience God's wrath when it's poured out. And I think that this is just a humble reminder for us that when Christ is coming back, a lot of people are going to die. A lot of people are going to be judged. And that hell is a real place. It's a place where people are going to suffer eternal conscious torment. We really can't even capture and comprehend eternal conscious torment. We've been in torment before. We've suffered before. But to experience the fullness of God's wrath for eternity, you just can't even really emotionally comprehend this, I don't think. To really think about the fact that there are people that were hearing Elisha's words, hearing the words of Christ, have rejected them and are now experiencing this right now and have been for thousands of years, knowing that there is no hope and that it's going to go on forever. Never ending. I think the revelation of God's wrath here should prompt repentance in us. God's wrath isn't a reason to despair. It's a reason for us to repent. That we recognize that, okay, God's wrath is really being revealed, But His grace and His righteousness has also been revealed to us. So all we have to do is trust in Him. Turn to Him. Because here's the thing, that's what He wants for us. Because the final thing that I want to draw from the text is, because tears fall with the fire and brimstone. God is going to pour out His wrath, but it's not because He doesn't care. It's not because He doesn't love those individuals who experience His wrath. The tears will fall when the fire and brimstone fall. And I think that we see this perfectly with Elisha as God's prophet. Elisha knew that judgment was coming and that it was necessary, that it was a righteous response to the nation's evil. But still, he wept over the evil that would befall them. That is a perfect picture of our God. God knows that sin must be punished, that wrath is just, but that doesn't mean that He does not care, that He is not weeping over the wicked. In fact, I think we see how God here is perfectly just and infinitely compassionate. God's heart grieves over the loss of life and the hardness of people's hearts. I just want to read for you a few verses here. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, it says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" This is God. This is the heart of our God. He does not desire or take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but His hope is that they would turn, that they would repent, that they would place their faith and receive His divine favor. Likewise, in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is patiently waiting. He is long-suffering with the lost. And it says that He does not desire that any of them would perish, but He wants everyone to repent. That's what God wants. He's not just looking, how can I judge them today? I can't wait to slam them and hit them with the hammer. He's saying, how can I get them to hear and receive my grace? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." You just hear God's heart time and time again poured out saying, "I want you to return." That's why Jesus came, by the way. God didn't want to judge and condemn the world, but He loved the world, so He sent His Son so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know what happened when Jesus came to Israel? He also wept. Jesus, when He looks at the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19:41, it says, "Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it." Why? Because they weren't ready to receive their king. They didn't accept Jesus as their Messiah. And we know what happens. In AD 70, they're destroyed. And they experience the same thing that they're being warned against here with Hazael. Same thing. We see history repeating, and we see that Jesus, He didn't just not care that it was going to happen and saying, they deserve this. He says, judgment is coming, but I still care. I still shed tears for these unrepentant sinners. And I think this is a reminder that God seldom will bless a tearless ministry. Do we have the same type of heart that God has for these people? That Elisha had for the people of Israel. Jeremiah 9, which Jeremiah, by the way, is actually very often referred to as the weeping prophet. In verse 1 of chapter 9 it says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." That is how he's characterizing his ministry and his heart for those who have not received the grace of God. Likewise, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verses 1 to 3, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." Do you see that sacrificial love that he has for his people? He says, if I could be accursed, cut off from Christ, if it would only be that the people of Israel would repent and receive your grace. He says, I am constantly in sorrow and grief for these people. This is what true gospel ministry should look like. This is what Christ looked like. So we then, I think as we think about the lost, we should be moved to tears. When we think about those who have not received the grace of God and heard the name of Jesus, we should be motivated to intercede for them. In 2 Corinthians 5:20 it says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That is our mission. That is why when we come to Jesus, we don't just immediately get beamed up to heaven. We have a reason for our being here. The church is called to go and tell others, be ambassadors, and plead God's cause. Literally pleading that they would come and that they would recognize that Jesus is Lord and that they would place their faith in Him, that they would be reconciled to God. Because there are right now approximately 3.2 billion people on this planet who have never heard the name of Jesus or have literally no access to the gospel. I asked this last night on social media, this question: what would your life be like if no one had ever told you about Jesus? Can you imagine that? Imagine what your life would be like if no one ever told you about Jesus. Now, of course, we know there's the salvation aspect, that we know that He is the one who gives us salvation. But not only that, but the ongoing day-to-day, what are the things that we find peace because we know we have Jesus? That we can turn to Jesus. We can pray to Him. We know He's interceding for us. We know that He has conquered sin and death. All of these things that come with who Jesus is. He's the reason for our being. He is our purpose in life is to pursue Christ. And there are people today who do not even know this name. They don't know the good news of the gospel. This should motivate us to want to go and proclaim this message. And you don't have to go to a foreign country even to do this. There are people right now in your context who are just like these individuals that Elisha was weeping over. There are people in your household, there are people in your workspace, in your schools, in your community, right now, who do not know Jesus. And they're going to experience exactly what's been described here in these texts. And if people are going to go into eternal damnation, then let them do so by walking through a puddle of our prayerful tears. Let them do so by ignoring our proclamation of the gospel. Don't ever let it be that they are walking because there's no one there that cares about them, that there's no one there that is trying to call them to repentance. That is what I hope we get from this message, that we see that Elisha, a faithful prophet, a faithful man of God, understood that Israel deserved it, but he still wept over their sin and their destruction. Let us not be triumphant whenever we see the wicked being destroyed, but rather we mourn. Because we don't desire, we don't take pleasure in their death. We want them to be reconciled to God. I think about David, finally, as I close. When Saul was killed, Saul was an enemy of David. Saul was pursuing to destroy him. And whenever this servant comes and says, hey, Saul's dead and I helped do it, David mourned. He was not, yes, finally, I'm so glad that this wicked individual was killed. He wept over Saul. Let us not buy into this culture where we're just constantly thinking, oh, we're trying to one-up people and we want to celebrate people's destruction. Let us seek to show the grace of God. We know judgment is coming. We know wrath is inevitable. But we are to proclaim grace until that day comes.